Well, tonight we're in 1 Peter chapter 5, and I feel kind of awkward. It seems like I'm talking about myself, and I think that when we get done tonight, I'll have one dominant thought in my mind that I probably ought to quit. It's challenging to think through these things. At the same time, I'm concerned that we have a number of guys that think that they might like to be in ministry and ordained pastors, and all too often, our models are the wrong models. John Piper wrote a small booklet to the pastors. It says, "Gentlemen, we are not CEOs. A lot of the models today are from the corporate world." Now, we can learn some things organizationally and self-discipline and time management-wise from the secular realm, but that's not who pastors ought to be. And these challenging things that are out there, and very rarely we come back to Scripture. So I'm going to give you a boatload of Scripture tonight. So it's just a warning to write some of these things down and compare Scripture with Scripture, because you have to get this full picture. But the believers to whom Peter wrote were receiving tough counsel from him, right? I mean, you've been here. The basic thing is do right. And Dr. Bob Jones the First, okay, nobody ever calls somebody the first, but the one who founded the university and stuff, would preach every year the first chapel to the students the same message: do right until the stars fall. And I have had so many BJ graduates that told me that was a life-changing moment for them. Year after year, they'd hear the same message, but to get reminded, do right until the stars fall. And that's a very simple summary of what Peter's been saying. Do right. You get treated wrong when you do right. Do right anyway. You don't get appreciated. Do right anyway. Continually do right and follow the example of Christ. And there's kind of a veiled threat. That's not, Peter didn't mean it as a threat, but as a warning. But there's a veiled threat in chapter 4, verse 17, where he says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." Isn't that a scary idea? God is going to purify his people throughout the church age. Every one of us is going to go through that. It's parallel to Hebrews 12, which is speaking on an individual scale. It says, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son he receives." If you don't have discipline or chastening, you're not a genuine son. And so, saying these tough things, we look at this, we need to put ourselves in that context. Peter probably saw the elements coming together for something that would certainly happen, and that was the Neronian persecutions. Nero was the emperor when Paul was killed and when Peter was killed. This is probably before the fire of Rome, but Nero didn't come up with that idea of blaming the Christians out of nowhere. The opposition was heating up. He could see these things coming. And how will the church continue on? Especially as the apostles are passing from the scene. And so, as he talks to a church that's going to go through these kinds of things, he now turns his attention to those who are responsible to hold it all together through tough times. The pastors. You know, I like to say to people, I hope that it's not taken wrong, but there are very few of us around here that our entire career, livelihood, welfare of the family depends on the church doing well. Everything that Pastor Ryan and I have in life, we have staked on Evergreen doing well. And so it kind of ups the ante just a bit of decisions that are made. It's hard not to take it personally when people get bent out of shape about stuff and start to get mad with each other. Because if you've been in this ministry thing for very long, you know that's how church problems start. And when church problems start, they end up, number one, first on your desk. Secondly, they hit you in the wallet. Guaranteed. All the time. It's there, and it impacts your family too. Because your family looks at it and says, "What is going on here?" And so he's addressing pastors, and I want to look at it with you tonight in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, in terms of two characteristics of faithful pastors. Let me read you the passage. He says this, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." What are these issues for a faithful pastor? You say, well, why is that so important to me? You're not preaching about my life. Oh, yeah, I am. I'm preaching about what you expect. I'm not going to be here forever. And a lot of times you look at churches and they say, well, we're going to get a new pastor. What are you looking for? Well, I want. You know, it's amazing how those lists come out sometimes. Usually it's some combination of Paul, Peter, Job, you know, and the second coming of Christ. All this stuff I want. On the other hand, sometimes it can get really skewed. I love the cartoon that I got out of Leadership Journal years ago. I wish I'd pulled it out for tonight to show it to you. But it shows a guy standing in front of a committee with a piece of paper in his hand. He says, we've compiled our description of what we want in a youth pastor. I wouldn't let this person in my house. You know, sometimes it's extreme and it's eccentric what happens. But what does God say? Well, the first thing is that a faithful pastor knows his functional peer group. Let me say it this way. You got a kind of a smaller group that you're working against. And it's hard to figure out who all we're doing. You know, other groups in the church, a lot of the differences in churches are people who understand this whole concept completely differently. I am a priest, but I'm not the way the Roman Catholic priest thinks of a priest. I'm a priest the same way Lou Elsie's a priest, okay? And Bruce Ward's a priest, and Marty Ward's a priest, and, you know, priesthood of the believer. Okay, so we can't, that's not the peer group. In these different groups that have these different things, what is the peer group here? Well, in verses 1 and 4, it's a very fascinating thing. Peter says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." What's he saying? Well, you know what? The apostles modeled the ministry to come. The apostles modeled the ministry to come in terms of elder, and we're going to see how those terms work out, that was to come. I'm a fellow elder. Now, I think it's very important today that I inoculate you against error, because there's a lot of error out there today. The apostles were a distinctive group for a distinctive time based on a unique experience. There is an apostolic movement today that says, I've forgotten what year it was, 1967 or whatever else, that the Holy Spirit kind of reset the clock and now we've got apostles again like we had before. And these guys have enormous authority and power and everything else. A group of them, by the way, has endorsed a Republican presidential candidate and said that God has revealed that this guy's going to get elected. He's not doing too hot right now, so it's going to be interesting to see how that works out. But there's claiming apostleship. But if you go back to the book of Acts and remember their reasoning when they went to replace Judas in Acts 1:21 to 26, here's what they said. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." In other words, they said, to be an apostle, you have to be somebody who was here through Jesus' entire earthly public ministry. And then went on. And the whole thing, they cast the lots, and it came up to Matthias. And they cast their lots, the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, you can get into a debate of whether Matthias was the 12th apostle, or whether Paul was, whether they got ahead of the game, or whatever else. What I don't think you can argue is this. The apostles said, there's only 12 of us. And there's only 12, and there are others who had the same experience of being with Jesus in entire earthly ministry, but that's what God planned, a very limited, specific group. You follow me that? And so when somebody says today, I'm an apostle, it's time to find a different church. Okay? That's error, purely and simply. And the apostles would have said, what are you talking about? But at the same time, the apostles transitioned into the first elders. Let me back that up. Acts chapter 15, there is the church council at Jerusalem over this whole issue whether Paul and Barnabas are preaching the true gospel, if we're supposed to have a legalistic thing with circumcision and all this other jazz. And verse 6 says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Notice that on behalf of the church, they are exercising leadership. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, well, Peter was one of the apostles. I mean, he was the apostle of the apostles. All right. But then you go down in Acts 15 and verse 13, after they become silent, James answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Look and say, okay, James. Yeah, James and John. No. That James is already dead. He was martyred. Remember when Peter was released with the angel? Never forget that James, the brother John, the apostle, was killed by Herod before Peter was arrested. This is not James the apostle. This is James, the brother of Jesus. And he is speaking not as an apostle, but as an elder. And in the church in Jerusalem, he has a comparable role to the apostle Peter. There's a transition going on. And so that's why I talk about this functional peer group. In terms of function, there's a similarity between the apostles and the elders. And Peter here in 1 Peter 5 says, I'm a fellow elder. So I'm talking to you now not as an apostle, but as another elder like you. And of course, in 2 John 1 and 3 John 1, John the apostle called himself the elder to the elect lady and her children. And so it's important we understand this. There's a tremendous responsibility here that we're not apostles, but in function of the church, we have a very similar thing. Now, when I meet with the deacons Saturday, we're going to talk about that, because the first deacons, we believe, were appointed in Acts chapter 6. Who's functioning in a role like the apostles there who gave themselves to the word and to prayer? Elders. And we'll see more about them in a minute. And then there were deacons that had a specific role that happened there. Now, here's the interesting thing to me. The experience is much the same for both groups. It's important we keep that before us. The experience is the same for both groups. Okay, what is the experience? Look what Peter said. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. You, in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. I think that what Peter's saying here is, number one, you're going to experience suffering. You're going to experience suffering. Warren Wiersbe said in a meeting I was in one time, he says, I pastored the Moody Church of Chicago, and he said the number of years, and he says, and I have the scars to prove it. Okay, anybody who wants to be a pastor is a person who's willing to get hurt. You can't care about sinners in a sin-sick world who are trying to live by grace and not be disappointed, not sometimes have people turn on you. If Christ had Judas, you're going to have that. If you have Peter, you're going to have those two. We've got to get a hold of this. He says, I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But what did he say about the sufferings of Christ? Well, the message of the apostles was Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And Peter had said back in chapter 2, for this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. The apostles talked of their ministry as continuing on to know the sufferings of Christ. If you have anybody who wants to be a pastor and they don't want to get hurt, they don't want to be a pastor. That's part of the process of being like Christ, like the apostles, like whoever. And I'm not saying that for a big pity party. Let's just get real. And I love Warren Wiersbe's quote that I copied down years ago when he spoke to our state fellowship. He said this, God blesses and uses broken hearts. When you have lost your broken heart, you have lost your ministry. If you're going to be like Christ, you have become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's not this real cool stuff. It's taking on the hurts and absorbing a lot of the impact of people's sinful responses to things and not lashing back and not responding. The sufferings of Christ are still going on, but there's also, never lose this, glory. I love it. Glory. And a partaker. The word partaker there is koinonos. A partner, a fellowshipper of the glory that will be revealed. And the phrase is really the glory that is not very far from being revealed. In verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Interesting, the word for crown there, Stephanos, is a word for the laurel wreath, the crown that they gave to the champion athletes. He says, you're going to get one of those, but it will never fade. Throughout eternity, people will know that you serve this way, and it will never disappear. There is suffering and there is glory. Back in chapter 1, do you remember that in chapter 1, verse 6? Where he said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, in order that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation, same word as in chapter 5, verse 4, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 10 says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, and by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He's going to complete his work in you. It's going to happen. That's a part of the package. And when someone wants to have this role, it's a role of willing to get hurt. And if you're in the business of protecting yourself, you don't belong in the ministry. If it's about you instead of the church, you don't belong in the ministry. It's very important to keep that there. You know, the prosperity stuff is really wacko stuff. And part of it is that the pastor is supposed to have it so easy that he's freed from temptation. Did you know that? That's why he's supposed to get millions of dollars. I loved it back in the 70s. There was a guy in Philadelphia, Reverend Ike. Anybody old enough to remember Reverend Ike? He got all kinds of national news plaques. Can't never figure out for the life of me why. But he changed the Bible. His translation was, it's not the love of money that is the root of all evil, it's the lack of money that's the root of all evil. And he would tell people, my church gives me anything I want, so I won't be tempted. There's one born every minute. No. No. A faithful pastor knows his functional peer group, and his functional peer group is the apostles down through other pastors and other elders down to your day. And always remember this, that every one of those apostles died how? As a martyr for the cause of Christ. Every single one of them, as far as we know. This isn't a shortcut to prestige. But there is a glory awaiting, a cross and a crown, just like Jesus Christ. The second thing, however, that I want to make sure that you get a hold of is a faithful pastor not only knows those things, his functional peer group that goes through tough times and has a glory ahead awaiting, a faithful pastor fulfills his biblical functions. And here's where it gets tricky, because if you've been thinking about it, you're looking and saying, Pastor, you keep saying pastor, and I haven't seen the word pastor in this entire passage. Anybody thought that so far? Amen. Thank you. Okay. Let me deal with that. Because he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. What does pastor mean? Anybody? Shepherd. Pastures are guys who are experts in pastures. Okay. And so why am I using that term? Because that's what we're used to using here. But the predominant New Testament term is elder. And in reality, there are three terms that are used interchangeably for these guys. The three terms are elder, pastor, and overseer. Steve, go to the next slide, would you please? Okay, elder, pastor, and overseer. Overseer is often translated in the old things like the King James as bishop. But it really wasn't this ecclesiastical fantasy title. It meant a foreman. It meant an overseer. Okay? It was a technical term everybody was familiar with. And these three terms are right here, first of all, in 1 Peter chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 1, he talks about elders. Now, by the way, every time it talks about elders in the New Testament, unless it's talking about one specific person, it's always plural. Interesting thing to keep in mind. Chapter 5, verse 2, it says, shepherd the flock. That's pastor. Pastor means shepherd. Verse 2, the second part, it says, taking the oversight. That's the verbal form of overseer. It's actually episkopos, from which we get the name Episcopal Church. Epi, upon or over, skopos, to see or to overlook. These kinds of things. They're right there, and Peter uses them all of the same person. Now, if you go to Acts 20, would you turn there, please? Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul was wrapping up his missionary journeys. He knew that there was probably one more left to him, and he was very concerned not only about those that he would still hope to reach, but about those he had already reached. And I would just say to all of us, remember this, the gospel is about discipleship, not decisions. And we all need to be legitimate, responsible spiritual fathers. That's the role model the Apostle Paul gave. And so he's very concerned for the people he had already reached. And so in chapter 20 and verse 17, it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to them, he said to them, and you have his discourse all the way through the rest of chapter 20, down to the end of chapter 20, his final message to the elders at Ephesus. It's a terrific passage to study and to mine for details. But in chapter 20, verse 17, he called for the elders. What did he tell them to do? Jump over to verse 28. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, and of course that's a sheep metaphor, among whom which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers. You're elders. By being elders, you are overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you that. That's your role. As an overseer, what do you do? Shepherd the church of God. What's a shepherd again? We use the name pastor. You're elders, because you're elders, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. As overseers, you need to be pastors. Do you see how the New Testament uses these three terms interchangeably to speak of the same group of people? And this is, you know, this is a great ordination question for those who are thinking about that one of these days. You're going to get asked at some point, would you explain the role of the pastor? And here's where it is. It comes back into this. Other passages talk about similar things. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he says to Titus, I left you to appoint elders in every city in Crete. But in Titus 1, 7, let's see, I can't remember if that comes up next, Steve, or not. Yeah. He talks about, for a bishop must be. And right there, Paul, without even thinking about it, says, I left you to appoint elders. Here's what elders have to be like, because a bishop must be, an overseer must be. He uses them exactly synonymously right there in the passage. And then he doesn't use the word pastor with Titus, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, discussing the growth of the church, he includes some pastors and teachers. It's throughout there. This is all one office, expressed in three functions. And so I want to go back and look at these with you in passing and carefully and think them through. Because a pastor carries out three functional roles. One of them is elder, chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Peter. The elders are among you, I exhort whom a fellow elder. I'm focusing on you elders. Why the name elder? The primary focus of the word elder is an authoritative leader in the church. Now again, back in Acts 15, we're not going to go back there, but Peter said, listen, why in the world would we try to lay on people a burden that we couldn't handle, nor could our fathers? That's crazy. And James stood up, an elder, and said, you know, I think here's what we ought to do. And then when he did that, the entire church ratified it. If you read through Acts chapter 15, it all seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, James wrote, because we could see it in the church as ratifying this whole decision, and so they sent a letter out. But there is authoritative leadership that's very important to understand. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. It's interesting the way they shorthand some of these things. In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they did and sent it to the what? The elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. You notice the apostles have dropped out of the picture here. Antioch church sending help to the Jerusalem church. Who do they send it to? The elders. They will oversee this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. This one rots some people's socks. Let the elders who, what? Rule well. Be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. This verse is interesting because a lot of debate happens based on this, because my friends in Presbyterian circles look at this and say, you see, you've got ruling elders and then you have teaching elders who also rule. I don't think this verse can support two groups of pastors. He's just saying especially these ones, but they're all supposed to do it, as you're going to see it, or these group of elders, excuse me for my terminology. But you know, if you've been taught much about the scriptures, you know this is really talking about pay. There's another story there. But I would just say this, when it comes to the concept of ruling in the church, that verb is only used with elders. It's not used with deacons. Deacons do not rule in church. Deacons are not in charge of the church. Now, I'm sorry if I'm picking a fight with anybody, but I'm doing it on biblical grounds. Years ago, I preached through this same material, and afterwards, a gentleman here in the church, Alvin Fish, that some of you remember, Alvin, came and talked to me, and he said, I know it was hard to say that today, but thank you for saying it. And that was very profound to me, because I had spent enough time with Alvin to know his history, and he had told me the story of at least three occasions when he had been deeply hurt by pastors, by guys who abused their office and caused great pain to him and his family. And he still said, no, you've got to remind people that pastors do have to, elders have to rule, that pastor, elder, overseer has to rule in the church. There's authoritative leadership. It just blew me away for him to say that. But that is, in the end, where there's authority. And there is such a thing as authority in the local church. You know that, don't you? It's not anarchy. Hebrews is very powerful in chapter 13. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. So it's obviously not the government, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 13, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And if you're worried about someone being a dictator or whatever, hang on, I'll get to that later in this same passage. Because that's an absolutely forbidden concept as well in the Word of God. No dictators in the church, period. But an elder is a word that focuses on authoritative leadership. And so when Peter's talking about this, he's saying, okay, you guys who are responsible for the church, you guys who are responsible for the church, you guys, this is something that is very sobering to me. We get to the Bema. We give an account to Christ. I'll give an account to Christ for my personal life. I'll give account to Christ for my role as a husband, for my role as a father, and I'll give an account to Christ for the Evergreen Baptist Church. And if that doesn't keep you up night, sometimes you're not paying attention. But that's the primary focus of the word elder. And you say, yeah, you said there's always plural. Exactly. Churches should be continually developing elders. But remember that elder, overseer, pastor are all the same term. The distinction is not pay, although usually these men were paid, as we'll see in a minute. But I really think that Baptist churches have kind of hamstrung themselves by saying, well, get out the deacon, that's about it. This is, no. We ought to continually have men who come along and, number one, can pass a thorough doctrinal examination. It's not acceptable to hide behind some guy up front and he knows doctrine and the rest of us don't have to. It's very important. He has to have that same doctrinal strength. He has to have the same integrity of life. This ought to be continuing. And if the church isn't doing that, the church is weaker than God meant it to be. There's supposed to be more than just one. Number two, then, there's a term, shepherd. The church, the flock. What is this shepherd thing, this pastor role? Every time I say pastor, I want to tell you, when you call me pastor, it's the highest honor you can give me. But at the same time, I really don't think people called Paul, hey, apostle. They called him Paul. But they were able to do that with respect for the office that he had. And when he wrote to them, he referred to himself as Paul. This is very challenging, folks, because it's a huge honor, but that's not my name. Okay? But the primary focus when you're talking with shepherd is health and safety of the church. Always keep these together. Health and safety. Health in terms of feeding. Feeding. You can't get enough of the Word of God if you're out applying the Word of God. The time that Christians become fat and sassy is when they're not practicing what they've been presented with. Okay? Couch potatoes, not the goal. Now, it's interesting for Peter to say this, shepherd the flock, because in John chapter 21, after he had denied Christ, you remember? On the shore of Galilee, they had this little breakfast, and Jesus takes Peter aside, and he said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Judah, do you love me more than these? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And what did Jesus say to him? Feed my lambs. Peter functioned as a pastor. Then he asked him again, do you love me? You know that I do. Then tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? You know that I do. Then you feed my sheep. Peter, I want you to pastor people. I know you have failed. You've even gone so far as to deny me, but I want you to pastor people. I want you to make sure that they're fed and they're taken care of. That's crucial we keep them both together. In Ezekiel 34, verses 1 to 10, you can read it another time, and I'm sure Lou's class can tell you exactly what's in the passage. But there he talks about the shepherds of Israel, and he's talking about the spiritual shepherds. He says, should not the shepherds feed the flocks? In verse 2, verse 3, you don't feed the flock. And then he says later in verse 4, with force and cruelty you have ruled them. That's not acceptable for a pastor. You know, I have conversations every once in a while that you guys have never in on. I share with you just a little bit. But every once in a while, you get somebody comes in there and says, why don't you just yank their chain? Why don't you straighten them out? Why don't you? Those are my sheep. And if I think that's necessary, I'll do it. But you won't. We have people come in to speak. Say, what would you like me to say that you can't? If I can't say it, it isn't going to get said. Because I'm going to be here next week when it all comes back. Not beating my sheep up. And along with that is this issue of protection. Because back in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Why do you do that? For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. You have to protect the flock. Man, I don't want to get too charged up here, but it's crucial. No man's a pastor who does not check the doctrinal integrity of what is being taught within the church. The materials are being brought into the church. Because the wolves are still out there, they're still putting on sheep's clothing, they're still sneaking in, and forever I have people, I say, where did you get this? Well, I don't know, I found it on the internet. Like one of Nona's cousins who's in the software industry said, you know, if Mark Twain were alive today, you remember Mark Twain's quote, there are lies, damn lies, and statistics? So today it would be, there are lies, damn lies, and the internet. There's more error on the internet than there is truth. And if you wanted to get into a church, or you want to bring error in, what would you do? You'd package it in fancy stuff. You'd look and look really cool, really fun, really exciting, because of course that's the test of all ministry to children and teenagers. If it's fun and exciting, it's got to be good. Sheep's clothing. Yesterday I spent an hour on the phone with my father-in-law, detoxing his computer. He's very cautious, but he still clicked on something he shouldn't. And he thought he was dealing with Amtrak, and it had nothing to do with Amtrak. And it messed up all kinds of stuff, and it took us a long time to sort that out. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not just feeding, it's protecting and inoculating from threats out there, and if you read this passage carefully, threats in here. And one of the jobs a pastor has to do is tell people sometimes when someone's pulling away a group, a splinter group, that's following them. That's called factionism. And that's what happens. And Paul warned the Thessalonians. He says, listen, a factious man, a man who's splitting off groups that follow his lead, you rebuke once, and after that, you kick him out. You don't mess with that. That's a pastor role. That's a shepherd role. And when you're talking to me like that, you're saying, we recognize your responsibility to both feed us and protect us, and sometimes even from ourselves. Third, then, is overseer. The emphasis here, the primary focus, is on administration as a steward. This is not my church. It's Jesus Christ's church. And everything I talked to you about in the last couple of weeks about stewardship applies to pastoral ministry too. It's not mine. It's not mine. And so he says there, you elders, I exhort, shepherd the flock, serving as overseers. Administer as a steward this role. Take care of this and hand it off one of these days to somebody else. 1 Timothy 3:4-5, it talks about there of an overseer, a bishop. It says, it has to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of, and I forgot to check this, but I'm pretty sure the Greek there is, how will he episkopos, oversee the church of God? Okay, and I'm sorry. That's the standards of God. If we haven't got our families under control, you can't be in this role. And that's why I always address you in my letters, as dear Evergreen family. Because that's as much what we are as anything else. And then in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, when he switches from the term elder to bishop, he says he must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, and not greedy for money. Crucial. Those three roles, elder, shepherd, overseer, got to carry them all out. And like I said, if you take that seriously, it's going to keep you awake nights. Be concerned for the body of Christ. Secondly, though, in this is maintaining the proper motivation. Hopefully you have not studied or come this far in your Christian life, your knowledge of the Word of God, to not know that God is as interested in why you do something as He is in the how. What's going on in the heart? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's what's going on. And so Peter says, listen, I want you as an elder to shepherd the flock of God that's among you, serve as an overseer. And then he gives a series of couplets. Number one, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, and not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Watch your heart. Number one, not compulsion, but commitment. Willing rather than under compulsion. Again, remember, they're heading into a period of suffering. How do you find a pastor when the government's turned against your church? In the edicts of Diocletian at the end of the first century, their edicts included a couple of things. Pastors are seized and put to death, and deacons lose their families to slavery and lose all possessions. How would you like to serve on a pastoral search committee or a deacon nominating committee in those circumstances? It would be very possible if the only person you can get is somebody who said, well, I guess nobody else will do it. If I have to, I will. Nope, can't do it. In times of suffering and trial, it often can be by compulsion, but it can't be. You can't let that happen. It's always got to be a choice. Anybody know the Army Rangers motto? I chose this. Wherever I am, whatever I have been ordered to do, whatever danger I have put myself into, I chose this. And that's what all pastors have to have before their minds. I chose this. When it hurts, I chose this. When it's joy, I chose this. I'm willing. I will stay at the task. 2 Corinthians 9:7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. You think he loves grumpy pastors? I don't. And I fall into that from time to time. Now, it's interesting, the King James is a phrase that's missing that is in prominent in the Greek text, where it says there, when he says, not by compulsion, but willingly, it adds these two words, according to God. Because you know God wants you to. That's enough. Why do you, tomorrow morning when you go to work, why do you do the best of your ability? Because it's according to God. Why does a pastor do the best he can do? According to God. And pastors very often fall into this. Nobody appreciates me. Nobody loves me. You've heard that story of the guy who, is in bed and pulled over his sheet over his head and his mother's telling him, come on, it's time to get up. It's Sunday, you got to go to church. He says, tell me why I have to. He says, well, it's Sunday, you're supposed to be in church, and besides, you're the pastor. Okay. There are times you don't want to do it. And you got to come back. You got to deal with your own heart during that time. I chose this. Willing rather than under compulsion. Second motivation, eagerly rather than greedily. Boy, this can be a fine line sometimes, can't it? With everything you got, not just because you get paid. Now this indicates that they did get paid. 1 Corinthians 9:14, even so the Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. It's a right thing. But you also have the option of not. Okay, you see, when I was talking about before about continually developing elders, you'll have some elders that will choose to continue to serve this way, even though they have a job and are not being paid by the church. But they've made that choice. The church can't look at it and say, you can't get paid. But pay should never be the issue. I talk with people sometimes and say, one of the burdens of my heart is that a pastor is what I am, not just what I do for a living. 1 Timothy 3:3. This bishop overseer must not be given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Titus 1:7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, and not greedy for money. That can't be it. It's got to be, this is what I chose, this is what I want to do, and I'm looking forward to the opportunity to do it. I love Steve Byer's line I shared with you before when his church this last year went to a fifth Sunday morning service. And the way they did that, to fit time-wise, when he gets done with when he starts to preach in the third service, they're starting the song service in another building for the fourth service. When he gets done preaching in the third service, he hops in a golf cart, goes across the parking lot to preach in the fourth service at the other building. They start the preaching when he gets there. When he gets done, while he's preaching over there, they started the song service for the last service in the main building. And so when he gets done preaching there, he hops in the golf cart and rides across and preaches there. And somebody said to him, Steve, you got to preach five times. He says, listen, that's like telling me I have to kiss my wife five times when I come home. That's what I want to do. I want to share the word any place, any time, any opportunity. When I was in my first church, it was the United Presbyterian Church. We kind of kept the presbytery at a very long arm's length, preferably somebody else's arm on the other end of your arm, whatever else. And one day they called up and they said to me, you have a bicycle program. You do long distance trips. We've heard about it. Would you do one for our camp program? Okay, what are the terms? We'll collect the money and the kids, hand them over to you. You can do whatever you want. Sold. I have an opportunity to preach. The first trip, I led a pastor's son to Christ who had never heard the gospel. That's cool. We ran trips the next several years for the presbytery. We never failed to see kids come to Christ. Eagerly, man. I never took out a cent for that. Third, then he says, as an example, not a lord. Verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Boy, it's important phraseology in there. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, God gave you this people. I think if you understand Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 right, he gave the pastor, teachers, and these evangelists and stuff to the church. They're people, not gifts. But also here he's saying, and God gave you the people. They've been entrusted to your care. You're a steward. You be careful because God's stewards are not demagogues. They're not dictators. They're not lords. There's one Lord. It's not your church. It never has been, never will be. I'm taking care of it for this time period. Pastor Henry took care of it for his time period. Pastor Allen did for his time period. Pastor Johnson did for his time period. And then we hand it off in the program of God if the Lord doesn't come back. I'm going to try not to steal my own thunder here, but in Matthew chapter 20 that we'll be getting to in a few weeks, verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. Could he say that any more directly? We get lifted up with pride. I'm so-and-so, and I'm... The Lord of the church says, I said no, and I won't put up with it. Period. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Servant leadership is not in the management books. It's not in the secular society. It's not in business. It's not anywhere but in the church. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Sound familiar from chapter 2? For this you were called. Christ died giving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Man, I'm still trying to figure this one out. I guess it's been a couple of years now. I walked into a meeting, Buildings and Grounds, and I said, look, we've got to do the roof. Period. End of conversation. I did the same thing in a business meeting. I was very adamant. I was very direct. And I was very overbearing. Why? Because I didn't believe I had a choice. It wasn't getting done. And I hated it the whole time. If you want somebody to be like that all the time, find somebody else. That was a crisis. And yes, there's a time that you have to overrule what's going on when things are nobody else is standing up. But that's not biblical leadership. That's not what God wants for his pastors all the time. He wants to be like Jesus Christ. By the way, all those guys that tell me to beat you up sometimes, they always point at the cleansing of the temple. Are you telling me that this place is so defiled that Jesus used a whip to drive people out of it? Give me a break. I know better than that. Acts chapter 20, this whole thing with the elders at Miletus. Paul said to them, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourself know that these hands have provided for my necessities, for those who were with me and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said is more blessed to give than receive. You've seen this example in my life. An example, not a Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul wrote to Timothy and says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, which means teaching, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, persecutions and afflictions. And he lists them all off. And he says, yes, everybody desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters are going to grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing what? From whom you have learned them. That's why I believe long-term pastors are important. You know me. You know my strengths, you know my weaknesses, you know how far I have come and how far I need to go. You know who you're learning from. That's what a pastor is supposed to be. Nobody's going to get it completely right. I hope you understand that. But everybody needs to grow. Ladies and gentlemen, the day comes that you wonder if you should get rid of me or if you think or you know that you have to replace when I'm gone. Understand this. A faithful pastor knows his peer group, knows the suffering, and knows the glory that's ahead. And a faithful pastor fulfills his biblical functions, all of them. They're not mutually exclusive. They all go together. If you read all these passages that I've cited here, you'll find overseers being told to preach the word. You're going to find elders being told to teach. You're going to find pastors who have supervisory roles. You're going to see all those things all the way through there. But you know what? One of the passions of my heart is that I continually reproduce myself. That there are other men who can step in and take over when I'm gone, because I'm going to be one of these days. But also that the church wants that, because Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, wants it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Forgive me for how far I fall short. And thank you by your grace for any ways that people think, no, this I've seen. Nobody's sufficient for these things in and of themselves. Our sufficiency is from you. And Father, as we do this, if you're going to be an example, may we all desire the same things in our lives. That we would be servants of Christ who feed others, who protect them, who are faithful in overseeing the areas of responsibility we have in ministry, keeping them true to your word and your purposes. May we be of one heart, one mind, that as we see the tough days and the sufferings that will happen, we look forward to sharing the glory together as partners that is yet ahead. We'll give you the praise in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.